With whether or not to continue with the series on church polity or church government. And there is more to be covered, but it can be done at a later time. One of the things I would like to cover is we talked about members, the liberty that members have, the authority that elders have, and how those things work together. And another thing that needs to be covered is how we relate as a church to other churches and associationalism. And just one analogy I'll share that I thought was helpful from Sam Renahan is that a church that is only concerned about itself is like a feral cat. We don't want to be a feral cat church. We want to be concerned with the body of Christ, and that includes edifying other churches when we are able. But we will return to associationalism at another time, and this morning we will go back to the Psalms in Psalm 8. And this psalm opens and closes in the same way, by exalting the name that is far above every name. And the New Testament writers claimed that name that is exalted above every name is claimed for Christ. Samuel Pierce said of this psalm that it both ascends and descends to fix upon an object, and that is the Son of Man. The center of the psalm is found in verses 4 and 5, which ought to be the center of our attention. And it asks, "What is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man that you care for him?" This psalm causes us to question how it is that the infinite and eternal and unchanging God would care for us. And how is it that he, the Son of Man, Christ, would be made for a little while lower than the angels? The New Testament uses of this passage shows us that in Psalm 8, we read about the incarnation, humiliation, and exaltation of Christ. It tells us of when the Prince of Glory took to himself our natures so that he could take us to glory with him. So let's read the psalm together, and then we'll pray for the Lord's help to understand his word. Psalm 8, hear the word of the Lord. For the choir director on the Gittith, a psalm of David. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. From the mouth of infants and nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries, to make the enemy and the revengeful cease. When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars which you have ordained, what is man that you take thought of him? And the Son of Man, that you care for him. Yet you have made him a little lower than God, or a little lower than the angels, as other translations say, but we'll come back to that. And you have crowned him with glory and majesty. You make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would feed us from your word this morning, that you would use this psalm to point us to our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, and increase our faith and assurance of the promises of the gospel. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Regarding the title of our psalm, it says, for the choir director on the Gittith. And the word Gittith is it's somewhat exhausting studying the titles of the psalms, because there is more variance in the interpretation of the titles than any other part of the psalm. So the word Gittith is either an instrument that we know nothing about, Or it indicates that the setting of the psalm is from the city of Gath when David fled from Saul. Many of the ancient writers believed Gittith was derived from the Hebrew word gat, which means winepress. And they associated this title of winepress with the pressing down of grapes, resembling Christ's suffering when he was crushed for our iniquities. And others who take that view of the winepress see that Gittith as resembling a joyous occasion of drinking the fruit of the vine. And I think that these last two views fit the context of the psalm the best, because in this psalm we see both the humiliation of Christ in his suffering and the exaltation of Christ following his resurrection. Verse 1 says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, who have displayed your splendor above the heavens. There are two different names for God used in the opening verse. O Yahweh, our Adonai, how majestic is your name. Samuel Pierce said of the title Adonai, it is frequently used in Scripture and always ascribed to Christ. The word signifies sustainer, and Christ is the sustainer of all things visible and invisible. End of quote. It is Christ who is co-equal and co-eternal with the Father and Spirit in all the perfections of the self-existing essence of God. It is him who bears the divine name and who has made God's name known to us. In Isaiah 52, God, through the prophet, tells his people during a time of captivity, he tells them of a coming day when his people would know his name. Isaiah 52, verse 5 through 6 reads this way. Again, the Lord declares, those who rule over them howl, and my name is continually blasphemed all day long. Therefore, my people shall know my name. Therefore, in that day, I am the one who is speaking. Here I am. How lovely on the mountains are the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace and brings good news of happiness, who announces salvation and says to Zion, your God reigns. This passage in Isaiah 52 speaks about how during that time, when they were in captivity, God's name was blasphemed all day long. But there would be a day that was coming in the future when God's people would know his name, and in that time, the Lord himself would say, here I am. And then, as we fast forward and look to the Gospels, we see that Christ came, and he prayed in the high priestly prayer, I have manifested your name to the men whom you gave me out of the world. John 17:6. If we remember what Isaiah 52 said, in that day my people shall know my name. Well, here Christ in the Gospels is identifying those people who would know his name as the people that the Father had given to him. And then he said later in that same prayer to the Father, the high priestly prayer in John 17:26, I have made your name known to them. In Isaiah 52, he said, in that day, the Lord himself will say, here I am. In John 8:58, when speaking to the Jewish leaders, Christ said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was, I am. When our psalm says, O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth, we are talking about the God who revealed his name to his people in his Son. And we're talking about the name upon which all men who have ever been saved have called upon. Very early on in the Scriptures, all the way back in the beginning, we see men calling upon the name of the Lord. Even in, as early as Genesis 4:12, after several generations of the sons of Adam and Eve, it says, then men began to call upon the name of the Lord. When we sing a hymn that we often sing as we gather together, O God, our help in ages past, we are talking about the same help that those men who called upon all the way back in the beginning of the scriptures. This is how it has always been. Our help comes in the name of the Lord, Psalm 124:8. And there is no other name by which men can be saved, Acts 4, verse 12. The name of God in the scriptures is not just described as a title, but as a person who dwells with his people. The full text of Psalm 24, verse 8 says, "Our help is in the name of the Lord who made heaven and earth." And in Deuteronomy 12, 11, Moses told Israel that when God brought them into the land that they were to dwell in, that God would choose a place for his name to dwell. And later on in the narrative, as we've been reading through the Old Testament narrative on Sunday mornings, we see that God did choose a place where his name would dwell, and it was the temple that not David would build, but David's son would build. And some may say, as you're reflecting on the Old Testament, that it was Solomon who built that temple for God's name. But we know now that that temple would be destroyed later. It was only a foreshadowing of what was to come. It was Christ who manifested the name of God to us. It was Christ who came and dwelt with his people, and it was Christ who said of himself, of his own body, "Destroy this temple, and I will raise it up again in 3 days." All who have ever been saved have called upon the name of God. And what a glorious salvation has been revealed to us in Christ, which is why his name has been exalted far above the heavens. And this is what this psalm is about. It's about when God made his name known to his people through his son, when his son dwelt with us in our likeness in the temple of his body, and when he said, "Here I am." But as we know, not all received this revelation of the Son. In John 5:43, Jesus said when speaking to the Jews, "I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me." And it's with this hardness of heart and mind that we move on to verse 2. Verse 2, "From the mouth of infants in nursing babes, you have established strength because of your adversaries to make the enemy and the revengeful cease." Turn to Matthew 21 if you are able. Jesus himself quotes Psalm 8 in the Gospels during his triumphal entry into Jerusalem. When he rode on the donkey and the people praised him on his way. And in this passage, we see how God has established strength or praise for himself from the mouth of infants and nursing babes, as our psalm says, which I take as based on the New Testament use of this passage, that the infants and nursing babes in Psalm 8 verse 2 is a poetic way for our psalm to say that God has chosen the foolish and weak things of the world to shame the strong. I find Matthew 21 verse 6. "The disciples went and did just as Jesus had instructed them, and brought the donkey and the colt, and laid their coats on them, and he sat on the coats. Most of the crowd spread their coats in the road, and others were cutting branches from the trees and spreading them in the road. The crowds going ahead of him and those who followed were shouting, 'Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest.' And when he had entered Jerusalem, all the city was stirred, saying, 'Who is this?' And the crowds were saying, 'This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth in Galilee.' And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all those who were buying and selling in the temple, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you are making it a robber's den. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he had done, and the children who were shouting in the temple, "Hosanna to the Son of David," they became indignant and said to him, "Do you hear what these children are saying?" And Jesus said to them, "Yes, have you never read, 'Out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise for yourself?'" This passage shows us that Christ is the object of the children's hosannas in Psalm 8, verse 2. What a wonderful sight that it would have been to see the crowds of children praising Jesus while the religious leaders opposed him. The children had their minds, their little minds, right, enlightened in the knowledge of Christ. And by the children's hosannas, the Lord used the weak things of this world to shame the boastful and the strong. For the Lord had established praise for his Son to come out of their mouths. And this shows that salvation is not just for adults. It is not just for those who are strong. It is not only for those who hold a high position, but it is for all those who call upon his name. Verse 2 descends to the weak things of this world that God used to shame the strong. And then verse 3 ascends to consider the heavens that God has made. Let's look at verse 3 together. It says, "When I consider your heavens, the work of your fingers, the moon and the stars, which you have ordained." And I know it's kind of stopping mid-thought, but it's worth commenting on this verse. This verse is really a setup for the main question and main idea in verses 4 and 5. And we notice that there's a descending and ascending pattern in nature to this psalm. Verse 1 calls us to consider God's majestic name, which has been displayed above the heavens. Verse 2 descends and speaks of infants and nursing babes. And then verse 3 ascends once again to look to the heavens, the moon, and the stars, so that we would consider how mighty our God is who made them. They are the work of his hands. Isaiah 40, 26 says of the stars that he calls them all by name. Isaiah 40, 28 says that it is the everlasting God who made the ends of the earth. And he never grows weary, and he never tires, and his understanding is unsearchable. Samuel Pierce commented on the ascending and descending nature of the psalm, as well as to why verse 3, as it's causing us to look to the heavens, to see the handiwork of God, why there is no mention of the sun. I found this comment helpful. Samuel Pierce said, but while the prophet is filled with devout admiration considering the heavens, the moon and the stars, why is it that he omits the sun? The reason is because Christ is the sun in the spiritual world, and he exceeds and transcends all. The prophet is only ascending and descending that he might fix on one subject which would swallow up all others. And this he mentions in the next verse and pursues it to the very end of the psalm. End of quote. The psalm ascends to the glory of God in verse 3, displayed in the heavens, so that we would consider the weight of this question in verse 4. What is man that you take thought of him, and the son of man that you care for him? In this passage, we must distinguish between man that God takes thought of and the son of man that God cares for. When verse 4 says, what is man? The Hebrew word for man is Enosh, which speaks to the weakness and frailty and mortality of men. What is weak, frail, and mortal man that that God takes thought of him. That is the idea. And the title Son of Man, however, is a title that our Lord Jesus claims for himself. In Matthew 8:20, Jesus said that foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. The title speaks to it's both messianic and it speaks to the humility and suffering of Christ in the days of his flesh. The Son of Man is the Son of God who took to himself our natures and all the weaknesses of it. Speaking of Jesus, Hebrews 2:17 says, therefore, he had to be made like his brethren in all things, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for the sins of the people. The Son of God, by nature, became the Son of God in the incarnation so that we would have the right to become sons of God by grace. Hebrews 2:11, the apostle says that Christ is not ashamed to call us brethren. He is very God of very God, light of light, and yet he is our brother in the flesh. And it is through the humiliation and exaltation of Christ that the lowly estate of frail, weak, and mortal man has been raised up in glory. The humiliation and exaltation of Christ continues to be the theme as we move to verse 5. Psalm 8:5 says, yet you have made him a little lower than God, and you crowned him with glory and majesty. Now there is differing ways that our English translations translate this text. So some translations say you have made him a little lower than God, like the NASB 1995, which is what a lot of us have. Others say you have made him a little lower than angels, like the King James, New King James, and probably the majority of other translations. The word for being translated as either God or angels is coming from the word Elohim. And Elohim can, in other parts of Scripture, can and does refer to noble beings other than God in other cases. So I'll give some examples. So in Exodus 22, verse 8, it uses the word Elohim to refer to judges. In Psalm 82:6, the word Elohim is used to refer to civil magistrates, which serve under God and over the people. And so there are cases in the scriptures themselves when this word is not referring to God, but referring to noble beings that are high in status in some way, lower than God, but above the people in some sense. But the main reason to prefer the translation of though for a little while he was made lower than the angels is because of how the apostles understood this verse and what it was speaking towards. Turn to Hebrews 2, 6 through 9. As we look to the New Testament, we must keep in mind the context and flow of thought in the psalm, and it helps us to understand this differing translations. We ascended to the heavens in the beginning of the psalm to consider the work of his hands. We descended down to man's low estate. Men are weak, frail, and mortal, and yet the Lord takes thought of him. And then there's a reference to the Son of Man, a messianic title, and the Lord cares for him. And yet, for a little while, he was made low. In what sense? Well, the New Testament is going to show us that he was made lower than the angels. How could it be? How could it be that we could say that of Christ? We'll hear how the apostles understood this glorious psalm in light of Christ and his incarnation and humiliation. Hebrews 2, find verse 6. But one is testified somewhere, which is speaking of Psalm 8, saying, what is man that you remember him, or the son of man that you are concerned about him? You have made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, and you have appointed him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now, we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But we do see him who was made for a little while lower than the angels, namely Jesus, because of the suffering of death, he was crowned with glory and honor, so that by the grace of God, he might taste death for everyone. So how could it be said of Christ that for a little while he was made lower than the angels? Well, when he took to himself our natures, he assumed our lowly estate in the weakness and frailty and mortality of it. Our confession says that when he took to himself our natures, he took all the common infirmities of our natures to himself. And why did he do this? So that he might taste death for everyone, Hebrews 2:9. And so that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, Hebrews 2:14. And because he did that, he has been given the name above all names, and he has been crowned with glory and majesty. There's a hymn that says that the head that once was crowned with thorns is crowned with glory now. The one who suffered in our natures rose up from the grave on the third day. He ascended up into heaven. He is seated at the right hand of God the Father, and he is coming again to judge the living and the dead at the last day. Christ reigns over all. And Psalm 8, verses 6 through 8, covers the extent of his reign. Turn back to Psalm 8 if you haven't already, and find verse 6. It says, you make him to rule over the works of your hands. You have put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, and also the beasts of the field, the birds of the heavens, and the fish of the sea, whatever passes through the paths of the seas. This passage in a poetic fashion speaks to the universal rule of Christ. His rule extends to the ends of the earth. All sheep, all oxen, and all the beasts of the field are under his feet. Even the birds of the heavens are not at liberty to fly where he does not permit them, and the fish of the sea can swim no deeper than he allows. Now, it's interesting to note that Augustine believed that all of the various animals mentioned in this text were an allegory, which represented Christ's universal rule both over his people and his enemies. Allegory is not as scary of a word as it sounds, because it just means a series of analogies. And specifically, to do it right, it would be a series of analogies that are interpreted within the bounds of scriptures. And so whether or not you're convinced of his view, I think it is worthwhile to look at what he thinks the fuller sense of this passage is. Augustine took the sheep and the oxen to be representative of members and pastors in the church. He took the beasts of the field and the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea to be representative of unbelievers of various kinds on the broad road that leads to death. And you may say that that seems like a stretch. And that's what I thought to myself when I read it before work at 5:30 in the morning, sitting in my car, and then I looked off into the sun rising, and I thought to myself, could it be? And that thought sparked curiosity, and I started to look through the scriptures of how the scriptures refer to these animals in other cases. Did not Christ refer to himself as a shepherd and as his people, his sheep? It did not the Apostle Paul, while speaking of pastors, say, don't muzzle an ox when it treads the grain? And do not the scriptures in other places refer to beasts, like Daniel 7, as those nations who oppose God? And did not the Apostle Peter refer to false teachers as irrational animals? Ezekiel 34:8, even God rebukes the shepherds of Israel for becoming false shepherds who took advantage of the flock, and then he refers to them as beasts of the field. In Christ's parable of the sower, is it not the birds, which are servants of Satan, who steal the seed of the gospel sown along the path? And lastly, in the prophetic and wisdom books, there are several examples describing sinful men being caught up in the net of God's judgment like a fish on a hook. And if you're unconvinced of that series of analogies, that series of analogies was intended in the passage, it is okay, because Augustine said himself that this is not the only way this passage can be understood. But the context of our psalm is that God has put all things under Christ's feet. And it is certainly true that he rules over all his people and all his enemies. Regarding his rule over his people, Ephesians 1:22 says, he put all things in subjection under his feet, quoting our psalm again, and he gave him as head over all things to the church. Regarding Christ's rule over his enemies, Psalm 110:1 says, the Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet. Christ rules over his people and over all his enemies. And then lastly, our psalm ends where it began, in verse 9. O Lord, our Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. We should take great encouragement in his name. All children who call upon it will be saved. All adults and all who are weary and heavy laden, all who call upon his name, he is their help. And we will be saved, all who call upon his name, from all our weakness and all our frailty, and even saved from the grip of death itself. The next time any of us are tempted to despair in our weakness and frailty and mortality, we should consider the Son of Man, who took to himself our natures, who is our brother in the flesh, and sing these words that we often sing. For Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. Christ, who tasted death for us, has also been exalted and given the name above all names. And though we do not yet see all things in subjection to him, there's a now and not yet reality to his rule. We know that he must reign until all his enemies are made a footstool under his feet, and the last enemy being death itself. And when we consider the humiliation and exaltation of Christ, along with our union to him, we understand why there's so much comfort for us in the Son of Man, both in his state of humiliation and exaltation. Because we are united to him, we know that he has been exalted. And because we are united to him, he will take us to where he is. He is bringing many sons to glory. We belong to him, and we belong with him. And in the twinkling of an eye, We will cross the Jordan, as the hymn writers say. We will pass into glory in the full enjoyment of God for all eternity. Our catechism asks, what benefits do believers receive from Christ at their death? The benefits that believers receive from Christ is that our souls immediately pass into glory, and our bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. What benefits do believers receive from Christ at the resurrection? At the resurrection, the bodies of believers, being raised up in glory, shall be openly acquitted and acknowledged and made perfectly blessed, both in soul and in body, in the full enjoyment of God to all eternity. Because Christ has been exalted, and because he took to himself our natures and suffered in it, we will be raised up with him and shall reign with him and be seated with him in the heavenly places. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for Christ manifesting your name to his people. Lord, I pray that we would look to Christ when we are weak and heavy laden for assurance of salvation and for the promise, for assurance of hope of the promise of the resurrection. Lord, we pray that this future blessing that we have in the gospel, which takes us all the way to glory, would give us hope now in the various trials that we endure. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.